We are part of the best story on earth. If Jesus has rescued you and put you into God's story, you are a part of the only story that fills the longing that every human has for a story that ends well. And last week we took a step back and just took some time to remember the story that we're a part of by grace. And we traced three threads through every scene in that story: relationship, rule, and worship. God created us to live in relationship with Him, to live as servants under Him, and ultimately to live to bring Him fame. But sin, which is the fall, which is our greatest problem, sin makes us enemies of God and we live as rebels. Instead of living as God's servants, we live under our own rule and our own kingdom. Sin makes us live as enemies of God, alienated from Him. And ultimately, sin causes us to live for our own fame as glory thieves, worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. We need a hero to deliver us. And so God sends His Son, Jesus, and through Him, we can be reconciled to God and adopted into a new family. We can be rescued from the guilt and power of sin to live as servants under God's good rule. And we can be recreated to display and to declare the glory of God. And what Jesus started through His death, He will complete through His resurrection. The resurrection is the guarantee that someday heaven and earth will be made new. And that's the direction that the story is headed, when forever we will enjoy the presence of God. Forever we will serve Him in perfection, and forever we will declare, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Salvation belongs to the Lord." That's the story that we're a part of. And part of being in that story is the immense privilege that we have as God's people to invite others into that story. And that's what this week is all about. How do we invite others and connect them to God's story? And I want us to turn to Colossians chapter 4 to begin today. I'm going to give you four practical ways that God's Word guides us in speaking the gospel. And the first is to shape your words by God's agenda. In Colossians chapter 4, which is page 985, if you're using the Seatback Bible, I'm going to give you four bullet points from this passage. We won't spend a lot of time here. We're going to spend most of our time on the second point, but these are important. And remember the context. Peter preached from this passage a few weeks ago on continuing steadfastly in prayer for the advancement of the gospel. And this praying is part of living the new life that we have in Jesus, chapter 3. And after Paul lays out what it looks like to pray for the gospel to advance, he gives us some help for speaking. In chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul continues his request for prayer, and he says, "Pray that I may make it clear the gospel, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." I think we can summarize these words in four ways. The first is we need to have clear words. Clear words. Paul's desire when declaring the gospel is that I may make it clear. The word for clear means to make plainly visible. It's kind of like having fog on a window and you wipe it off so you can see through it. And that's one of our goals when we're presenting the gospel. We want it to be clear. We want it to be simple and understandable as much as possible. That's why we've taken so much time with God's story. Not so that you feel that every time you give the gospel, you have to go through the whole story, but so that you're able to make the gospel clear when questions are asked. The very simple gospel message is that Jesus died to reconcile us to God, and all who believe and trust in him are forgiven. And that may be all the time you have. That may be all you will be able to say to someone sometime. And that's the gospel. That is the good news that Jesus saves. But being ready to make that clear when there are questions is one of the reasons we've spent so much time in God's story. God wants us to have clear and simple words. But secondly, Paul encourages us to use timely words. In verse 5, he says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time." And this might be a general command to walk in wisdom, to live your life in a way that displays the gospel of Jesus. But in the context and grammatically, I think we can read this phrase here as walk in wisdom toward outsiders by making the best use of time. Or some translations say making the best of every opportunity. I think what Paul is saying here is watch for and discern when the door is open to speak. And when the door is open, go through it. And I know many of us ask, well, how do we know when the door is open? How do we know when the door is open simply to listen and not to speak? How do we know when we're putting our foot in the door and it's not really open? Well, a big part of the answer is in Colossians chapter 1 when Paul prays for the believers there and says and prays that they will be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding. He prays that they would have the spirit of wisdom. The spirit of God's the only one who can show you when the door is open. And so as we speak the gospel, we pray that the Spirit of God will fill us. We pray that the Spirit of God will prompt us. And when the door's open, go for it. And trust the Lord that he'll take your words and use them. So timely words, words that observe, see the door open, and walking through and speaking those words. And thirdly, Paul says that our words should be gracious words. As we walk through those open doors, verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt." And seasoned with salt can mean a bunch of different things, but I think here the basic idea is our words should taste good. They should be palatable. And if I can give you an image to keep in your mind that might help you, when we are giving the gospel, we are inviting people to a feast that is spread out by the King of Heaven. And so our words should reflect the grace and the goodness and the lavishness of that feast. They should be seasoned with salt, seasoned with the grace and kindness of God. And then fourthly, they should be suitable words. And by suitable, I mean custom fit for the person to whom you're speaking. And this flows directly from having words that are gracious. Verse 6 says, "So that you may know how you are to answer each person." You ever observe Jesus' evangelistic strategy in the Gospels? His strategy is that he has no strategy. Every person he talks to, he invites them into the kingdom in a different way. And part of that is, I'm sure, because Jesus is God and he's able to discern the heart of men and know exactly what's going on. But part of it is because Jesus is human and he's able to empathize. He's able to enter into someone's story and feel what they feel and respond as he listens to them. Jesus listened a lot. And as he listened, he was able to speak. And that's the kind of grace we want to cultivate, the ability to hear and then to speak into what we hear with words of grace. And that's really what this next main thought is all about. How do we follow in Jesus' footsteps and use suitable words? And the second main thought, how our words are directed by God, is we should connect their story, the stories we hear, with God's story. Connect. This is where listening and knowing God's story and God's agenda all come together, right here. Connecting the stories we hear with God's story. I just want to give you three ways that you can connect God's story to the stories you hear. And there's many ways to start gospel conversations, but here are three that are starting points. Number one, we connect through echoes of God's story in theirs. And the question that we're really asking here is, how does this person's story accurately reflect the true story? Where is there common ground between what this person believes and the story of God? And Paul was a master at spotting this and connecting people in this way. And in Acts chapter 17, which we'll go to in a minute, Paul gives us an example of what it looks like to connect to people. And it's important to remember that there are still visible remnants, because we're all made in the image of God, there are still visible remnants of God's story that we can see. And most frequently, we can see echoes of God's story in someone's creation or fall story. Remember, creation is what is my identity or my purpose. Fall is what is my problem. And even though sin has corrupted our hearts, there is still evidence that we know the true creation and true fall story. Jerome Barr, in his book, Evangelizing Like Jesus, who's paraphrasing John Calvin, says that all people are like ruined statues on which we can still trace the outlines of their former glory. And those outlines are connecting points for the gospel. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens. And you don't need to turn there, we'll put the verses on the screen. But he's walking through Athens and he sees all the idols that these people are worshiping. And it says his spirit was moved in him and he started reasoning with people in the marketplace. And then the philosophers got wind of what Paul was doing and they pulled him into Areopagus, the supreme court of that day. And they said, what's going on? What is this message that you're speaking? And notice what Paul does. Verse 20 of Acts 17, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it." He doesn't begin by condemning their idolatry. He affirms their identity as worshipers. Remember, that's one of our identities as being created in the image of God. We were made to worship, and we never stop worshiping. The objects of our worship change, but we never stop worshiping. That's part of being made in the image of God. And Paul knew that. And these people were so consumed with worship, they even had an idol to an unknown God. But instead of condemning them for their idolatry, Paul just recognizes their worship and says, "You just need to change the direction of your worship. The unknown God that you say you worship, let me tell you about him. He's the creator. He's the one who made all things and is the only one worthy to be worshiped." So he affirms their identity as worshipers, and then he affirms their awareness of being created. As Paul begins to tell them about the true creator, he quotes from two pieces of Greek literature in verse 28. Even the pagan Greek writers understood something of what it meant to be created. And so Paul points that out in verse 28. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." That's from a Greek song. "As even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring." You see what Paul's doing here? He's identifying echoes of God's story and their story. Similarities, things that are true, and he's using them as a starting point to speak the gospel to them. And here's what I want us to take away from this. This is Paul's pattern when you read the book of Acts. No matter who he was dealing with, he generously confirmed what he saw was true in people's stories, and then he graciously challenged. Generously confirmed and graciously challenged. And let's just think about this, even with the story we heard several weeks ago, Eminem's story, Marshall. where the connecting points are. There's lots of echoes of God's story in his story. And so if we were to speak with him or someone like him, we probably wouldn't want to begin with telling him how horrible his lyrics are. But remember his creation story. His creation story was, I am made to be respected. Respect's just another word for approval, another word for love. And there is part of that creation story that's true. We were made to live in relationship with God where we get love and acceptance. We were made for that. And Marshall will never find that in the things he's searching for, but the fact that he's longing for it is evidence that he's made in the image of God. And that could be a great place to start, to affirm what you're longing for. That's a good thing. But let me tell you where you can find it. His fall story, there's lots and lots of echoes in his fall story. Remember, he was bullied in school, moved around tons, and so never had a stable environment, had a mother that was absent. And all of those things are evidences of a fallen world. And yes, it's true, Marshall's greatest problem is that he's a sinner in need of reconciliation with God. But part of the fall story is recognizing that the entire creation has been affected by sin. And that there's brokenness and there's pain and there's victimization as a result. Romans 8 is a wonderful example of this. We love to get to Romans 8:28, and I think we get there too soon sometimes. All things work together for good to those who love God. You can't get to Romans 8:28 until you go through Romans 8:20 through 24. The whole creation groans in pain until now. The spirit groans because of the effects of the fall, because of the effects of sin. And so maybe a place to start with someone like Marshall is recognizing that he has experienced real pain, real victimization, real brokenness as a result of sin, and then pointing him to a Savior who can rescue and redeem and restore. So you see how observing echoes in someone's story can give you places to start that you might not have thought of before? And that's part of connecting God's story to the stories we hear. But secondly, we can connect through slavery in their story. And basically the question we're asking with this is, what does a person want more than God? What controls them? Where are they putting all of their energy? To use the analogy that I used last week, what's on their billboard? What are they advertising with their life? And usually we can spot this by looking at their redemption story, the thing that they think will rescue them from their problem. Usually, people devote most of their energy to what they believe will numb their pain or rescue them. And ultimately, that's what's going to control them. Ultimately, that's what will enslave them. And we can see that connection of slavery in anything. We might naturally think of things like drug addiction and sexual perversion and obsession for success or power, as in the case of Marshall. But we can be enslaved to anything. People are enslaved to comfort. People are enslaved to financial security. People are enslaved to having a good family or a great marriage. People are enslaved to having a good reputation. Wherever we see that someone is controlled, wherever we see that someone is putting more value than in Jesus, that is a point of enslavement. And that's a connecting point for the gospel. And Jesus makes this connection all the time in the gospels. He's constantly spotting areas of enslavement and then pointing out how he is so much better. In Mark chapter 10, I'll just show you one example. There's many of them, and I had a hard time choosing one. But in Mark chapter 10, the story of the rich man, Jesus is approached by this man as he's setting out on a journey, and this man ran up, verse 17, and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And on the surface, it sounds like Jesus is just adding another command to this guy's list, right? But what Jesus is doing by that statement is completely unearthing this man's redemption story. And this man has two parts to his redemption story. One, he's enslaved to religion. He's trying to keep as many commandments as he can that are feasible so that he can inherit eternal life. He wants comfort in eternity. But he's also enslaved to his possessions because he wants comfort now. And with one statement, Jesus shows how both of those will completely fail him. Jesus addresses his religion by telling him, "You profess to keep all the commandments, but you've forgotten at least one, and that's the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the greatest commandment. No other gods before me." This man's God was his possessions. And he might have been able to keep all the other commandments, although that's doubtful, but there was one he was missing. He was worshiping his possessions. And then Jesus disturbs his comfort with money because he exposes the fact that the very possessions he thought he found comfort in are the very things keeping him from God. And so Jesus lovingly exposes the deficiency of his redemption story. And I want to highlight the lovingly part. Did you catch that phrase as we read it? Jesus looked at him and loved him. I love that little detail that Mark put in there. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And it's especially tempting when we start using this story method and identifying where people are and putting them in categories to start looking at people as puzzles to figure out instead of people to reach. And so as we're unearthing, as we're attempting to show people that their redemption story won't work, let's look at them as Jesus did and love them and in grace show them that the story they have is not the best story. And then look what Jesus does secondly. He not only exposes the deficiency of his redemption story, he offers him a better redeemer. Jesus tells the man to sell everything. Why? Because this man's possessions were his comfort. They were his security. They were his God. They were everything to him. And Jesus says, "I'm going to offer you a better redeemer. If you'll forsake the redeemer that you have, I'll give you a better one. It's me. Follow me. I'll give you treasure in heaven, but better than that, I'll give you myself." And Jesus offers this man a better redeemer than his possessions ever could be. Jesus gives true security. He gives true comfort, both now and eternally. And so whenever we're connecting with someone's story and we're seeking to show them that their story doesn't work, don't forget to offer them a better story. Don't forget to offer them a better redeemer, to point to the one who can satisfy the longing of their hearts for significance and for relationship and for comfort and for joy. Jesus is a better redeemer. There's a third point of connection, and that's we can connect through crisis in their story. Crisis. And what we're really asking is, how has this person's story failed them? Where is this person starting to see that his story is broken, that it really doesn't work? And usually you can see this in someone's restoration story, or really the lack of a restoration story. If that section is blank, if you will, they have no hope. And maybe they've tried every redeemer that they can find. They've tried every way of escape and they've come up empty. And their system is broken and they realize they have no hope. Maybe they've lost a career they found identity in. Maybe a relationship has broken that they found significance in. Maybe their health is taken away and that's what brought them purpose in life. Those are crises that we can connect with through the gospel. And rather than illustrate this myself, I want to show you a video in just a minute of a workshop that was done in 2011. And the speaker is Jeff Vanderstelt. He is an Acts 29 pastor and the vice president of Acts 29. And he's just written on the board the creation, fall, redemption, restoration story, kind of what we did last week, except on a whiteboard. And he's going to show how that story, he used that story and thinking in the framework of God's story to help speak the gospel to his neighbor in crisis.
Tully, my neighbor across the street, one time came to me and he said, "Hey, you know, I lost my job." And I said, "Well, how about if we get together for lunch regularly and just check, we'll check in and see how you're doing." He's not a believer. And so I get together with him and I said, "How you doing, Tully?" And he said, "You know, I'm not doing well." And I said, "Well, why?" And by the way, don't ever assume you know what's going on, unless the Spirit gives you some kind of divine insight through a prophetic word or something. But like, assume that you're better off just asking questions and letting it come out. So, you know, you would think, you'd say, "Well, of course he's doing bad. He has lost his job. He doesn't have any money." And that wasn't it. I said, "Why aren't you doing well?" And he said, "Well, you'd think," and he said this, "you'd think it was because I didn't have a paycheck, but that's not it at all. God," and he didn't say God, he said, "our needs are being provided for. My wife's still working as a teacher. We're doing okay. We have enough money in savings." So the reality is the reason why I'm doing so bad is because I don't know who I am. So my whole identity was in being a teacher, and I just, or being a, you know, worker, and I just lost my job, and so I don't know who I am anymore. And so then I said, "Well, would you be willing to tell me a little bit more about your life?" Like, I knew some of it, but I said, "You know, like, what was it like growing up for you in Montana?" He said, "Well, I grew up on the ranch, and my dad was a rancher, and that meant he was driving cattle a lot, and he'd be home once in a while for dinner, but then he'd be gone for a long time. But I never really got to know my dad when I was young, because he didn't really talk to us much, and he would just eat at the table, but he didn't really talk to us." And he said, "I knew when I turned 18 I was going to get to work with my dad on the ranch and be one of his workers. I was looking forward to that. My dad died when I was 16. So now, if you're listening, you're going, what is Tully's creation story in terms of where he gets his identity? Working with dad. Okay, that's where he's going to get dad saying, "I'm proud of you. I love you." Because the kids are all looking to their dad to be God at when they're young, because that is the picture of God. So that's just how it works. And then what was his fall story? Dad died. Okay, and lost job. Those are the two things. That's deeply affecting where he finds his whole identity. In fact, at one point he told me, he said, "The scary thing is, I know I could get another job, but that's not secure. I could lose it just like I lost this one." And I'm sitting there going, thank you, God, for rocking his world and showing him that what he's put his trust in is not trustworthy. That's, by the way, that's half of what you should be praying for with your unbelieving friends. God, would you bring them to the end of themselves? Would you show them what they put their confidence in is not worthy of trust? That it will not sustain. It will not last. How about his redemption story? It's a little tricky right now because, you know, he thought it was a new job, but at the same time he's saying, "I could lose that." So what is he really looking for? What was that? He's basically looking for a new job he can't lose, or a father, and I think it's this one more than any, a father who will love him regardless and who can't die. Okay? And we have to start looking at it that way, because if we don't believe he's looking for an eternal father, then we have no hope to proclaim the gospel to him. But I believe he's looking for an eternal father. And what will be his picture of restoration? Loved by the Father, not because of works. Yeah, that's really what he longs for. So, I mean, well, it's pretty easy now, right? Do you see how you can start to talk to Tully about the gospel of Jesus Christ? And you have to, we've got to teach our people to do, not necessarily, like I don't have anybody go like, okay, now that I know your creation story, I'm going to, you know. It's none of that at all. It's learning how to think that eternity is written on the hearts of men. And this redemptive story is God's story. And we're all created in His image. And so it's there. It is there in every human. But they're looking to something else because they have an alternative story. And we've got to help them see that at some point their story needs the gospel to redeem it. And so, now where would you start with Tully? Here's what jacks me up. I mean, in terms of like, now that I've done this long enough, what gets me really angry is too often we say, I'll pray that you get a new job. We pray that they'll actually get the false Savior. Instead of pray that they'll actually get Jesus, so then they can get a job or lose a job and they're secure. And I mean, I hear this with Christians all the time. Someone's going through a difficult time and we pray not that they would find hope in the gospel, we pray that they'd find hope in something else. You know, like, I know you're not doing well financially, we're going to pray that God will provide your needs. Well, that's not a bad prayer, but how about if we also say, Father, would you in their time of famine, would you satisfy their souls deeply in the place of lack? Would you show them that you're sufficient, even if they don't have everything they think they need? Would you show them that you are really enough? And would you then grant them the ability to see that you can provide their daily needs, but never let their daily needs replace their hunger and thirst for you? Like we so often pray not that they'd have the gospel meet their needs, but that something else would. And again, I'm not saying don't pray for the daily needs. We pray for our daily bread. But we start with, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, before we get to daily bread. And that's how we need to do gospel work too.
See what he did? He loved on his neighbor. He was ready to take him out to lunch to hear his story. He listened. He asked questions. And then he saw those points of connections, in this case, a crisis in this man's life that revealed where he was finding his identity, and then used that as an opportunity to point him to Jesus. And that's the goal. Let's remember that. The goal in making connections, we hinted at this in Mark 10. The goal of making these connections is not so that someone can say they have a new worldview and they're adopting God's story as that worldview. That's part of it. But the goal of making these connections is so that people will see that they need Jesus. Tully couldn't experience a father who would love him regardless unless he came through the only way, the truth, and the life, and that's Jesus. And so our goal in making connections is to point them to a Savior. And that's the third thought here. We invite them into God's story through Jesus. The story in and of itself doesn't save anyone. Only the hero of the story can rescue us. It's the hero that brings us into that story. That's the only entry point into the story of God, through a person named Jesus. And he is the object of our faith. When we call people to repent and believe, what we're calling them to do is to turn from their sin and counterfeit stories and to embrace Jesus as the only redeemer. To embrace Jesus as the only redeemer. The object of our faith is Jesus. And you may not get the story down. You may not have the story memorized. And that's okay. You may not be able to make all the connecting points and ask all the right questions. But if your goal in giving the gospel is to point someone to Jesus, if your goal is to bring them to see somehow that what they're doing doesn't work, but that Jesus can give them what they long for, that's the goal of the gospel, to give them good news that they can be rescued from their sin and their guilt and be reconciled to God. So to put it really simply, as you're sharing the gospel, as you're making connections, don't forget who the hero of the story is. Don't forget to point them to Jesus. And then finally, rest in the Spirit's work. When it's all said and done, we are just seed planters. That's all we are. We're just farmers. We plant seeds. We water them, and we go to sleep. And the seeds grow. As we'll read a parable in a minute. We don't know how. We do know how. It's through God. The Spirit of God is the only one who can give someone faith and repentance. The Spirit of God is the only one that can make Jesus beautiful to someone and make him look worthy. The Spirit of God is the only one that can make a person see that all they're trusting in, all they're finding their security in, is not worth it. Only the Spirit can do that. Did you notice the two stories that I used? And I did this intentionally. The story in Acts 17 and the story in Mark, neither one of the interactions resulted in immediate conversion. The rich young ruler, we don't know if he ever came back. And Paul in Athens, some mocked, some said, well, we got more questions, and only a few. At the end of the chapter, it records only a few believed. But we're not responsible for the success of the gospel. We're responsible for planting seeds and resting. And I love this parable in Mark 4, and I want to end with thinking on these words of Jesus. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of the harvest. And we remember Jesus' other words, that the fields are white. The fields are white. And Lord, I pray that you would send us. God, help us first to say, send me. Lord, send me. I can stand up here and give help for sharing the gospel, but help me to share the gospel. God, help me to plant seeds. And Lord, give us all grace to rest in the Spirit's work. Yes, to keep growing and making connections and sharing your story with others, but Lord, help us to rest that you do the work of saving sinners. And we ask you to do that, Lord. We ask you to do that for Jesus' sake. Make Jesus famous through saving sinners as we share the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Isn't that a great fishing trip? Never put your line in the water. Never actually cast. Never actually catch any fish. Well, the past few weeks we have spoken about preparing to fish. And so before I jump into my challenge, my recommendations for what we want to do this week with what Ben's been teaching on, I want to just do a real quick recap. And we'll do that in the form of the outline, the Live It Out outline in this last piece of your bulletin. We've got 6 points listed here. We'll run through these. First three is review, and then we'll spend some time finishing up the preparation part, and then we'll speak about fishing. So this first one, pray. Pray in love. We'll pray for and pursue open doors for the gospel. As an illustration to this week's assignment, let me just take an example of this from my own life. The Lord was kind to answer a prayer, a gospel-oriented prayer. This Wednesday, I happened to see one of my neighbors. I mentioned him a few weeks ago. He's the fellow that lives across the street. I tend to see him only either early in the morning or late in the evenings. And this time I ran across him after I had been running. I was all hot and sweaty, not ideally the way I'd want to go see one of my neighbors. But he saw me, gave me a wave. I went over. We spoke. The conversation naturally started about fitness. He asked if I ran a lot. I told him I just jog these days. But as it turns out, he's actually a triathlete. He was loading a bicycle onto the back of his Jeep, and I was afraid he was going to ask me if I wanted to run with him, because I figured I probably couldn't keep up. But, you know, that gave me an opportunity to actually hear a little bit more about him. One of the things that I thought was kind of interesting about our very brief conversation, he was going to work, I didn't want to take up a lot of his time, was He mentioned he now had a good bit of free time. From our last conversation, I knew that he was an owner of a business, a successful company, and most people that own businesses, whether they're successful or not, are tremendously busy. And so with that in mind, I knew that I would have an opportunity to listen, which is preparation point number two. When we listen to and write down somebody's creation, fall, redemption, and restoration story, we're actually able to think through and understand that a little bit better. That writing down step, I think, is really important so that we're clear on the details. And as Ben mentioned, their story, because of where they are, may be incomplete or tentative. So my follow-up plan with my neighbor is that the next time I see him, I do plan to invite him either to coffee or perhaps to dinner. But that's so that I can get to know him better and move on to point number three, which is ask. I'll ask questions to clarify his story or their story so that I can understand his perspective on who he is, what's going on in his life, how he works through his challenges, and what he hopes for. I'll ask questions like, can you tell me more about such and such? Or, what do you want to happen? Why does this matter so much to you? Or, how's that actually working for you? When we keep in mind that what we're doing is we're looking to build a relationship, I think we approach this friendship with the right perspective. If we look at our neighbor or coworker, classmate, as an evangelism project, I think we're going to come across to that person as having an agenda. Our real agenda needs to be loving God and then loving people. And, you know, when you consider how does the world's love look different than God's love, I think it's very easy to see cases of where people are interested in someone else, people pursue someone else because they have something to offer. Maybe they've got materials. Maybe they've got an ability to affirm. Maybe they've got a skill. Whatever it is, the world loves people for what they can offer. But, you know, God's love is very different. God's love is actually different because it continues to love people despite their faults. It loves them all the way through their faults to transformation and restoration. And that's the kind of love that we want to love with. That's the kind of love that doesn't come naturally to me because I'm a fallen person. But when I start to stay in God and I'm in his word and he starts to transform my mind and my heart, he enables me to love with his love. So once I have a better understanding of my neighbor's perspective and his approach to life, I'll prayerfully connect, which is point number four. We'll connect to compare his or their version of the gospel story with God's true gospel and look for the most likely point of connection, the common ground, the slavery, the crisis, or other. So these first four points, as I mentioned, are the preparation for fishing. You know, I was looking at this video earlier and just brought back another memory of how when, as a child, my dad took me fishing. I think as a kid, you have one perspective, and my perspective on fishing was, man, it's great to cast a line. It's great to feel the tug on the hook and then reel the fish in, and then to see if the one that I just caught was bigger than the last one I caught. I think sometimes we can approach sharing the gospel the same way. The exciting part is casting the lure out there, maybe casting the net, and then seeing what we can bring in. But I don't think that that's really what sharing the gospel is all about. However, if we don't do the casting, if we don't reel in, we will never actually fulfill the whole purpose. So point number five, introduce. Consider how you can introduce God and his story through that connection. Oftentimes, when we give an illustration from our own lives of how the gospel has changed us, how the gospel is transforming us, it does two things. One, it takes the pretense of religion out of it. We're not marketing religion here. We're actually trying to introduce people to Jesus. And when Jesus gets involved in your life, my life, things change for the better. The other thing is it helps people understand that gospel actually works in my life, it works in your life, and it'll work in your friend's life. Point six, invite. As God gives opportunity, further explain the gospel and invite them into God's story through Jesus. So as we remember, we're in a relationship, we keep a long-term perspective. Okay, so long-term means long-term. Sometimes it takes a long time. This neighbor of mine, I don't see him very often. He's lived across the street probably 3 or 4 months, and I've had my second conversation with him. Because he comes and goes at different times than I normally come and go, it may be a while, and that's okay. Long-term means long-term. However, long-term doesn't mean never. And so we do need to give that invitation. That invitation is not the crescendo or the goal. It's another milestone in this journey of life that we're doing together. And our goal is to love God, to love people, that person in particular. And when we're filled with the love of Christ, it's that time that we can actually help them develop and live in an intimate relationship with Jesus. So I know for myself and probably for you, one of the things I wonder is, okay, I have these 6 steps. When do I shift from preparing to actually fishing or the last 2 steps? When do I move from asking and connecting to introducing and inviting? Okay, well, you, if you're an engineer like I am or an organized person, you might think 6 steps, you know, this is great, this is orderly. Well, the 6 steps is not a formula. And as Ben said, Jesus' strategy was he had no strategy. He had the Holy Spirit. And so the really neat thing is this. When we try to run a formula or a recipe and we try to do it a certain way in and of ourselves, we can feel like we got something done, but often we don't really. However, when we are sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes he asks us to be bold when we don't want to be, sometimes he asks us to back off and don't dump salt on the steak. You know, to use Ben's feasting analogy again, there's a good amount of salt to put on a steak or to put in your grits. If you put too much in at one time, it just ruins it. It sets you back. You need to start over again. So being sensitive to leading the Holy Spirit is tremendously important. And so I'll use a term, and that is living in him or being in him. You know, what does being in him look like during the course of the week? I'll toss a couple of scriptures at you. You can write them down. I'm actually going to read them out of a different translation, so you don't need to open the Bible up unless you've got an Amplified. Psalm 119, verses 10 through 12, describes what it's like to live in him. With my whole heart I've sought you, inquiring for and of you and yearning for you. Oh, let me not wander or step aside, either in ignorance or willfully, from your commandments. Your word have I laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I've declared and recounted all the ordinance of your mouth. I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. The second passage, Deuteronomy 4:29, also from the Amplified. But if from there you will seek, inquire for, and require as necessity the Lord your God, you will find him if you truly seek him with all your heart and mind and soul and life. You know, bathing ourselves in scripture transforms our mind. But as we live a life of worship, worship is both spirit and truth. We really need to work the truth side of things, because if we get off of truth, we can be deceived. But living in spirit, that's the part that comes from worshiping. Worshiping is much more than just the corporate worship that we participate in on Sundays. It's actually living yielded. It's responding to the Holy Spirit to do things that we hadn't necessarily planned to do, or to take time that we hadn't necessarily planned into our day. But, you know, I will speak about one aspect of worship, and that's the aspect of worship that comes in music. You know, God, when he created music, the intent that he created music with was to carry and announce his presence. And so when you look at the kind of music that we sing here, oftentimes you'll see scripture. Oftentimes you'll see prayers that have been put to music. Music's an incredibly powerful tool, because it helps to set those prayers and those scriptures in our mind. It can carry our thoughts and announce the presence of God back to us during the week. when perhaps we're in the middle of doing something else. So being in him is an intentional pursuit of the Lord. All right, so one other aspect of sharing the gospel that people, including myself, often get concerned about is, what if I don't get it right? You know, I depending on where you grew up, you know, what kind of church background you have, some churches didn't put a lot of emphasis on getting out and speaking the gospel in love. Other churches made it pretty much a requirement that if you've prayed the prayer, we're going to teach you how, and you're going to go out and do it. And there was a very proactive approach to that. I know for a lot of people, not getting it right is a big fear. So let me call you to one last passage of Scripture that we don't have to turn to. But for your reference, it's John chapter 4. And it's the story of when Jesus was passing through a town in Samaria with his disciples. He stopped at a well. He happened to let his disciples go find some food. While he was at the well, a woman came up to draw water, and he had a conversation with her. If you look at that conversation, it becomes apparent that she has a flawed understanding of biblical truth. She gets into this dialogue of saying, well, you know, your ancestors worship on this mountain, our ancestors worship on that mountain. And it's very clear she doesn't really understand what's going on. But pretty soon Jesus cuts to the chase, and it becomes apparent to her that he's the Messiah. So what does she do? She runs off back into the village to collect her friends, and she says, come meet the man that knows everything about me. You know, it's important for us to know the truth of the gospel and to be able to articulate it clearly. It really is. But whether you've been doing this for years or whether you're still saying, how do I get started? The great thing is that the Lord can use us just as he used that Samaritan woman today, right as we are. The great thing is that the Holy Spirit is the one who leads people into all truth. We can help to articulate it. We can help to give examples of it from our own lives. But it's actually the Holy Spirit who does the work. And so I'm going to read to you the response, or I guess the aftermath of that whole encounter. If I can stand back far enough, I didn't bring my glasses up here. Many Samaritans from the village believed Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. That doesn't sound like tons and tons of scriptural references there. But then what it says is, then they came out to see him. They begged him to stay at their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many of them to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe because we have heard him ourselves, not just because of what you told us. He is indeed the Savior of the world. So, you know, when you don't feel like you have to do the entire takedown yourself, it takes a lot of pressure off. You know, we're here to be used, and that role may be a big role, it may be a small role, but as the Bible tells us, some plant, some water, but it's God who brings a harvest, right? So this week, let's do this. Let's be sure to interact by asking the questions that will enable us to identify the most likely points of connection. Let's keep praying and seeking him, remember being in him, and remember when we're in him, we're suitable for his purposes today, exactly where we are, he can use us. I'm going to close in prayer afterwards. If you have any questions, if you'd like to speak with someone, pray with someone, there will be pastors and elders up front. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm grateful that your word says you can take the foolish things and use them for your purposes. Thank you, Lord God, that you take us foolish, broken, wherever we are, even if we think we're strong and don't know that we need you. Lord, you can take us and you can give us fresh perspective. You can give us your perspective. And Lord, it's your word that transforms. It's your spirit that helps, convicts, disciplines, and makes a way. We're grateful for your promises because you keep every one of them. And Lord, it's amazing that you want us to be part of your story. Father, help us to love with the love that only you can give, not as the world does. Help us to reach out. Lord, a lot of times the opportunities you give us look like a lot of work or an inconvenience, but help us to change our perspective, our mindset, so that instead of groaning, we would actually praise you. Instead of thinking of what else I have to give up, Lord, that we would approach you gladly with open hands. Thank you for the provision of your word. Thank you for the provision of your spirit. And Father, we commit our ways to you. We commit our hearts to you. Fill us, Holy Spirit, with a greater love for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.